Well, good morning. I invite you to take your Bible this morning, please, and join me in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. John chapter 6, if you don't have a Bible, please take one from the seats in front of you. You'll find a blue hardback Bible there. And you can find this passage on page 958 in that Bible. We want you to follow along in the reading and the study of God's Word, which is what we give our time to do here this morning. There are many voices in our world today saying lots of things, but we believe that what we really need to hear is the Word of God, and so this is what we give our attention to now. I know that we have some guests with us today for the baptisms later. Thank you for joining us. It's a special privilege to have you here with us today. We've been in a little series studying through the Gospels, which are the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and looking in the Gospels at some of the questions that Jesus asks in, specifically in his dealings, his interactions with other people. You're catching us on the tail end of that series. This morning, we're going to finish up that series by looking at one final question here in John chapter 6. And as we finish up this series and we look at this question that we see here in the sixth chapter of John, I think that we see spelled out in very clear black and white terms in this passage the very thing that we've been illustrating and arguing throughout this study, and that is, as Jesus asks these questions, he does not do so because he needs some information. He does not do so because he needs some direction or some help. We know that Jesus is nothing less than God in human flesh. And so, therefore, he needs nothing. Really, we may say, as we've been saying so often through this study, that as Jesus asks these questions, they are not for his benefit, but they are for the benefit of the ones whom he is asking. And Jesus, by use of these questions, draws something out of the ones who hear his questions. He draws out a response. He really reveals what's going on in their hearts, and through his questions, he instructs them. He teaches them something about themselves, and he teaches them something about himself. And so his questions are a tremendous tool that he uses in the lives of people. I hope you found that to be true, that as we've looked at some of these questions, you found that God is using these things in your life in order to teach you some things that you really need to hear. Now this morning, as we close out this series, we look at this question here in John chapter 6, and as we do, we find spelled out very clearly in this passage, not just the question Jesus asks, but John tells us here why Jesus asks this question. He plainly tells us that Jesus has an intention in everything that he does, including this what seems to be offhand question to Philip in this passage. And as we see this, I think it beautifully illustrates the fact that God wastes no opportunity. In fact, God takes every situation of life, every opportunity to teach us some things that we need to see. Even the perplexing situations of life, the things that seem too complicated to figure out, are the very things that God wants to use in our lives to teach us some things that we really need to see. And so this morning, as we close out this series here, may God give us eyes to see and ears to hear the things that we need to see and hear here. Would you read the passage with me? We'll begin in verse number 1 of John chapter 6. We'll read through verse 14. I'll read. You can follow along in your Bibles. Beginning in verse 1 of John chapter 6. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore, Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number, about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish, as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This truly is the prophet who is to come into the world." We need God's help this morning, both to hear and to understand what his word says. So can we pause for a moment and ask for that help now? Father, we heard read for us just a few moments ago from Psalm 145 that the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You satisfy the desire of every living creature. And our prayer this morning, very simply, is that you would do that for us. We are a group of people who have come here today to be fed by your word, and I confess that I have no ability to feed these people. But just as you broke the bread and you broke the fish and you multiplied it and made it sufficient for the crowds on this day, we pray that you may take your word and make it sufficient for us. You truly are the bread of life, and the one who comes to you will no longer hunger. The one who believes in you will never thirst. So in the hearing, may we truly believe the things that we hear and find ourselves to be satisfied by you. This we ask in your name. Amen. I think it was just last week that I was commenting to Lucy, our daughter, that I in thinking back as a kid, I think my second favorite day of the entire year next to Christmas was the day that we got out of school. As a kid, it was just the best of everything. It was a uniquely delightful day because in one moment, all of this stuff called school, class and teachers and getting up early and sitting still and studying and memorizing and tests and all of it in a day is done. And you walk out of school into summer break with a profound sense of relief and deep excitement and anticipation. There's nothing in front of you but 3 solid months of vacation. I mean, as a kid, 3 months is a long time. What's not to love about 3 months of vacation? Some of you kids, I think, are in this stage right now. You're counting the days. I know that there are a few homeschoolers who are already done with school. Good for you. But the rest of you, I think, are at least in single digits. And you know exactly how long it is until you're out of school. And yet one thing that you find as you grow, as you mature a bit, you find that this thing called summer break, this reprieve from the busyness and the education of life, seems to be quite short-lived. Those of us who are older, who are done with school, some of us have been done for some time now, have come to realize that in reality, the learning never really does end at all. Neither do the tests that come in life. I wonder if you would recognize that it's perhaps accurate to describe life in this way, that life is really a series of tests. That really every day, we are tested about the things that we know, the things that we believe, the things that we're going to do. These tests come to us in life, not nicely composed as they do in school, numbered on white piece of paper, but they come to us in life in what we call situations, just circumstances that come our way in ordinary days. Very simply, we may say that life looks a lot like this. You're just going along in your day, and as you're going along in your day, something happens. That something can be anything. You go out to your car and you try to start it and it doesn't start. You just finished ironing your shirt. You're about to head out the door to work and your dog jumps up on your shirt and leaves paw prints down it. Your kids are arguing about the last cookie in the cookie jar. You get an alert on your phone that you have a low account balance in your bank. You find that you had plans for the weekend and those plans get canceled because you get called into work. That's just life, right? You go through your day, and as you go through your day, things happen. So the way the life works is this. Something happens, and then the next thing that happens after that thing happens is this. You respond to that thing that just happened, right? Something happens, and then you respond. And your response to that thing that happened is really the very thing that displays what you think, what you believe, and often what you value. Sometimes our responses are right. Praise the Lord for that. Sometimes they're not. Sometimes the responses to those situations of life look like fear or doubt or anxiety, sometimes like arrogance or pride, self-sufficiency. But they really do display what we think, what we value. That's really a lot of life. That's a lot of what a day looks like. We go through the day, something happens, we respond to that thing that happens. Something else happens, we respond to that thing that happens. So really, as you think about it in this way, every time something happens in life, one of these situations, one of these events, that is essentially a test, is it not? And every time you respond to that situation, you are filling in the answer to that test about what you really think or what you really believe. In that sense, then, I don't think it would be inaccurate to say that life is really a series of nonstop tests. And our responses in life are constant displays of what we trust, what we believe, and what we hope in. Young people, I don't want to discourage you here as you're getting close to being done with school, but in reality, the tests never end. We may not enjoy these tests, but we should recognize that these tests are the very things that God is using in our life to change us and to teach us. I think that's exactly what we see in the passage here in John chapter 6. Jesus takes a situation that arises, a situation where there's a massive crowd of people who do not have food to eat, and he uses the situation as an opportunity to accomplish some things. He uses the situation to display to the crowd who he is. Who else can do what Jesus does in the passage that we just read this morning? Jesus' power and his provision are clearly shown. People literally taste, we use that metaphorically sometimes, taste the goodness of God. But people literally taste the goodness and the provision that comes from the hand of God. He is the bread of life, as he says in verse 35 of chapter 6. And as the bread of life, he is displaying through his provision of physical bread that he is the one who has come to provide the answers, the clear answers to the deep, eternal needs that people have. He is the one who's come to meet spiritual needs. And Jesus takes the illustration of the multiplication of the bread and fish to point to himself. Later in John chapter 6, he does that very thing. And if you were with us earlier in the study, we studied the last portion of John chapter 6 and a question that comes at the end. But you may remember there that the people very sadly are interested more in the bread they ate than they are in Jesus as the bread of life. But we should also notice in this passage that Jesus is not just intent on displaying his identity and his authority and his deity and his power to the crowds as a whole, but Jesus is also very particularly interested in what's going on in the hearts of some people who are near to him. Some people that he loves, he cares about, some people he wants to instruct. We see a few of them in the passage. We see Philip here. We see Andrew in the passage. Presumably the other disciples are there as well. And so this situation that comes up really becomes a test for them. In fact, we read that clearly, don't we? Look in verse 6. He's just asked this question to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these may eat? And then we read in verse 6, this he was saying to test him. So this situation becomes a test. It becomes an opportunity for Philip and the other disciples to display, to answer the question to the test, to show what they really believe, what they really think, who they really trust. This is a test. It's an opportunity for them to learn and grow. Friends, I think it's good for us to recognize right here already that this is often how God works in our lives as well. God does not waste the situations of life that come our way, but God uses those situations in life as an opportunity for us to grow. He uses them to teach us, to learn to trust in Him. In fact, isn't that the very thing that Jesus is wanting to press home for His disciples here? Isn't trust the very point He's trying to make? Spurgeon, an old British preacher from many years ago, said it this way, that Jesus did not want Philip to multiply the bread, but He desired to multiply Philip's faith. And that's really what's happening here in this passage. I'd like us to notice this morning three ways that Jesus uses this situation for the good of His disciples. And I think as we notice how Jesus works in the lives of His disciples that He loves, we'll see mirrors to really notice that these are the same ways that God works in our life as well. First of all, notice that Jesus uses this situation to instruct. Jesus uses this situation to instruct. There is something here that Philip needs to learn. This really is a teaching opportunity that Jesus intentionally takes and He uses. And I think you can see that clearly in the passage as you follow it through, and you notice the way that Jesus speaks to Philip and asks him this question in the middle of a conversation here, it seems. The setting is familiar to many of us. Many of us, since being young children, have heard the story of Jesus taking the bread and the fish and multiplying them to feed the thousands. It's a story which is recorded in all four Gospels. But the context here is that Jesus has been ministering in the region of Galilee. John does not give us a transition here which clues us into any timing. We don't know exactly how long Jesus has been in this region of Galilee. It seems to have been for quite some time now, the break between chapter 5 and chapter 6 of John. And as Jesus is in the region of Galilee, the Galileans have come to really enjoy Jesus. They find Him interesting. They love His miracles. They love the signs that He does. In fact, we read that there. Look at verse 2. This large crowd that's following Jesus are following Him because they saw the signs which He was performing on those who were sick. Jesus has been healing people who were sick, restoring sight to the blind, making lame walk, doing things that no one else can do. And the crowd is intrigued by this. And so there's a massive crowd of people following Him, such a crowd that really He can hardly get a break from them. He tries to do that by getting a bit of rest with His disciples, the other gospel writers tell us in context here. But even as Jesus is trying to get some rest, He goes over to the other side, the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and the crowd sees Him going there, and they say, hey, we can go around and we can meet Him when He gets there. And so even in the midst of Jesus' exhaustion from constantly ministering to people, He arrives on the other side, met by a massive crowd of people already. I probably would have said to them, show's over, folks, I need some rest, go home. But Jesus does not do that. In fact, Mark 6, in the parallel passage, Mark 6, verse 34, tells us that when Jesus came ashore, He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. And then Matthew's parallel passage in chapter 14, verse 14, tells us that He healed their sick. So Jesus comes onto the shore of the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, and He immediately begins to teach. He immediately begins to minister to people, to perform miracles, to heal their sick. He displays His tender love and His care to these very needy people all throughout the day. And now, it's late. The day is past. It's getting on toward evening time. They're in a desolate place. There is not really food nearby. There are no Chick-fil-A signs sticking up anywhere, no McDonald's for anybody to go visit. They have a bit of a situation now that needs to be handled. Here are thousands of people. What is going to be done with all these people? How will they eat? Some of the disciples have surveyed the situation. They recognize something needs to be done here. They evaluate their resources. They recognize we're in a bit of a desolate place. It's getting on toward evening. And they recommend that the answer should be that Jesus should send the crowds away. Again, in the parallel passage in Mark chapter 6, verse 35 and 36, it says this, "His disciples came to him and said, 'This place is desolate, and it's already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat.'" So you see the pattern here, don't you? Go back to our illustration of life. A situation comes up, something that we see. We try to evaluate how we're going to respond to that situation. The disciples evaluate it. They evaluate their resources, say, "Well, we can't feed all these people. Jesus, we've come up with the answer here. We think that what you really should do is send all these people away. Let them go find their own food." Jesus is not satisfied with that suggestion here. John tells us here in verse number 5 that Jesus turns to Philip and he asks Philip the question. So here's the question we're considering this morning. It's right there in verse 5. "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" Many commentators think that Jesus turns to Philip here and asks him this question because Philip is from this region. He's from nearby Bethsaida. Philip knows the area. He's familiar with things. Jesus turns to him in this situation where people need food and says, "Where can we possibly buy enough bread to feed all these people?" Now, we know because we have verse 6 and because we've read the whole story, we know that Jesus is not asking Philip this question because he wants to know if there are some good restaurants nearby. And we know that Jesus is not asking Philip this question because he wants to know if there's a Costco that keeps a lot of stock on hand because it's going to take a lot of bread to feed all these people. He really is asking Philip this question to get Philip to think. He's trying to get Philip to evaluate the situation. Verse 6 is clear, isn't it? We already read that he said this to Philip to test him, but look at the end part of verse 6. "For he himself knew what he was intending to do." Okay, Jesus knows everything about this situation. From eternity past, he knew what this day held. He knew what he intended to do. He knew the very miracle he would perform. He knew about the little boy's lunch before Andrew ever brought him over. He knew what he was going to do. And yet he says this here to Philip as an opportunity to test Philip, to provide instruction for Philip. This is a test. Jesus didn't really have to ask Philip this question at all. He didn't have to ask any of the disciples what they thought should happen. He could have just stood up and said to the disciples, "Listen, watch this." And he could have rained bread from heaven. Had not God done that for 40 years on the nation of Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness? How did they eat? God provided bread from heaven for them day by day. And Jesus very well could have done that. So this was surely not a problem for Jesus at all. But he does something unique here. He allows Philip and Andrew and the other disciples to feel the weightiness of the problem, doesn't he? He lets them feel the full weight of the situation. He lets them recognize that there are thousands of people, to feel the lateness of the hour, to notice the desolate location of their situation. And then after they feel the impossibility of it all, Jesus says to Philip, "Hey, Philip, where are we going to get enough bread to feed all these people?" You see, friends, Jesus skillfully uses this situation to instruct. The test question is posed here. Friend, I don't know that any of you are trying to find enough food to feed thousands of people, but I do know that you all have your own situations going. I do know that those situations are the kinds of things that you look at them and you evaluate your resources and you say, "Truth is, I don't really know how this is going to work out." God has allowed you to feel the weightiness of the situation and the impossibility of the situation so that he might, in that situation, teach you something. Are you allowing God to take those situations of life and instruct you? That's the first thing we see. So Jesus uses the situation to instruct. Secondly, notice that Jesus uses the situation to reveal. The interesting thing about a question is that a question demands an answer. You have to reveal. You have to say what you believe, what you think. So notice Philip's answer to Jesus' question. You see it in verse number 7. Philip there says, 200 denarii. So a denarii would be the average day's wage for an average worker. You do a little math, and 200 denarii is something like 8 months of wages for a worker. 8 months of wage is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. Philip may be a numbers guy. He evaluates the situation. He does a quick count on the people. He calculates how much it would cost. And then he essentially says to Jesus, it would take so much money to feed all these people, it is essentially impossible. If we had 8 months of wages, maybe if we could buy enough food, everybody would only get half a sandwich. That's what Philip is saying here. So what's clearly missing from Philip's answer is Jesus. Philip is demonstrating by his answer that he's trying to solve the situation in life by looking at and using only what is available to Philip, whatever he can scrape together on his own. Friends, does that sound at all like you? Do situations of life come up and you evaluate them and you say to yourself, I don't have enough strength, I do not have enough wisdom, I do not have enough time, I do not have enough money, I can't solve the situation, I'm insufficient. That's the very thing that Jesus is wanting to reveal in Philip and Andrew and his disciples' life. They are indeed insufficient to solve the situation. And friends, as uncomfortable as it is to us to recognize that we really are insufficient to solve the situations of life, learning that point is for us often a very good thing. Too often, we begin to think that we are the ones who can solve life's situations, that whatever comes up in life, I'll just throw my energy, my money, my resources, my wisdom, my skill, my connections. I'll solve that. And sometimes God allows us to fail. Romans chapter 12, verse 3 cautions us about this. It tells us that we're not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but to think with sober judgment. So when God shows us in life situations that we don't have enough resources to solve them, we're not wise enough, we don't have enough time or strength, that's a good thing. It's necessary. Philip says it's impossible. Andrew essentially echoes what Philip says, doesn't he? You see Andrew, verse number 9. Andrew essentially says it's just as hopeless as Philip just said a moment ago. I found a kid. He's got a lunch. I opened it up. It's like 5 little barley rolls. It was the kind of bread that the poor people would have eaten at this time. It's probably coming from a poor family. 2 little fish, commentators suspect, probably very small pickled fish. That's what I found. But then he says, what does Andrew say there in the verse number end of verse number 9? What are these for so many people? How do you cut a roll into that many pieces to feed all these people? We often call this the feeding of the 5,000, but Matthew, in his record there, chapter 14, verse 21, tells us in a detailed way that the crowd is 5,000 men, and then Matthew adds on to that, plus the women and the children. And so you have a crowd here who is at least 10,000 people, possibly up to 20,000 people. And Andrew looks at this little boy's lunch, and he looks at this massive crowd of people, and he says, I'm with Philip, Jesus. It's not going to stretch. That's not going to solve the problem. It's impossible. So Jesus has posed a question to them. A test question in life as the situations come up. How are we going to solve this problem? And both Philip and Andrew respond by saying, fill in the blank, Jesus, it is impossible. But notice that this is not where the story ends, does it? In fact, the best part of the story comes after the disciples recognize that they are unable to solve this situation. So Jesus uses the situation to instruct, first of all. He uses the situation to reveal what's going on in his disciples' lives, secondly. Now, thirdly, notice that Jesus uses the situation to remind. And I use the word remind intentionally here because that really is what Jesus is doing in the lives of his disciples. The disciples had already been with Jesus at this point for quite some time. They had seen many, many impossible situations brought to Jesus. Situations of people with health difficulties that could not be handled by anybody else, and yet Jesus merely speaks a word and the person is healed. They had seen Jesus perform miracles in impossible situation after impossible situation, various kinds of miracles. In fact, we notice there from Matthew 14 that earlier that very day, Jesus had been meeting people coming to him and he had been performing miracles as they came. But now it's toward evening, now everyone's hungry, now they're in a desolate place, and when the disciples are asked how people will be fed, they no longer look at Jesus who can do the supernatural. They look only at what is natural, and they say, there is no natural way for this to be answered. How quickly they have forgotten about Jesus, how desperately they need to be reminded. The answer is not sending the people away. The answer is not taking 8 months' food and going and buying a half a sandwich for everybody. The answer is not little Johnny's lunch. The answer, we may say, is right in front of their face. The answer is Jesus himself. He is more than enough for this situation. The disciples were correct in evaluating the resources and recognizing that in themselves they were insufficient to solve this problem. And yet they failed here because they failed to express trust. Really, the word trust is just an idea of belief in the one who was sufficient to solve the problem. Andrew or Philip could have said something like this, could they not? They could have said, Lord, this is a massive crowd, and we do not have the resources to feed them, but it would be no trouble for you. You fed our entire nation in the wilderness for 40 years. You healed the sick. We were there. You calmed the storm on the sea. You made the lame walk. You made the blind see. You multiplied the wine at the wedding feast. We were there. We drank of it. I look forward to seeing how you will show your wisdom and your power and your grace and your goodness to be more than enough for this situation too. I could have said that. Let me ask you, friend, when your situations come up in life, is that what you say? As you evaluate your resources and you look at what's in front of you and you think to yourself, I'm not sure how this is going to happen. Do we not in those moments respond in unbelief and doubt and fear instead of belief? Too often we are just like these disciples. Although the Lord has shown his faithfulness, his power to help us so often in the past, our faith fails in the midst of the situation in that moment. And as the new problem arises, we fear and we doubt rather than believe and trust. Jesus very clearly here wonderfully displays to his disciples that he and he alone is more than enough to meet the need of this situation. Those who look to Jesus in faith, those who trust in him, will not be disappointed. Jesus shows himself to be more than enough here. And I use the word more than enough because it's so wonderfully illustrated here. He takes that little lunch of those little barley loaves and those little fish. He thanks God for them, and then he multiplies them to feed everybody. He does the very thing we read there in Psalm 145, verse 15 and 16, when it says, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Jesus meets the needs. He meets the desires of these people who have come to him, yes, with rumbling tummies, yes, because they're hungry, but they've come to him for more than that, haven't they? Jesus, in fact, later in John chapter 6, says to the very same people, I am the bread of life. The one who feeds on me will never hunger. He multiplies that little meal such that every person eats to their fill, and then the cleanup crew goes around and they collect the leftovers and have 12 baskets of leftover food. So now Philip, with his calculating mind, can turn it to calculating that, can't he? How many fish sandwiches can you make from 12 baskets of leftovers? And as he calculates that, Philip could perhaps wonder why he had ever doubted. Friends, this morning, as we think these simple thoughts in closing out this series, will you just allow the Word of God to remind you that God is for you today more than enough for any situation that you face in life? This is really the whole argument of the Bible as a whole, is it not? And the very thing that is expressed in great detail in Romans chapter 8. If God can solve your greatest problem, the problem of your sin, your guilt, your spiritual deadness, your pending judgment before God as a holy God under His just wrath, and your separation from Him in your sin, if God can solve that through His power, through His love, through His gracious provision in Jesus Christ, is He not well able to solve whatever situation you may be facing in life today as well? Friends, when we recognize this, when we say, okay, God, I'm willing to trust you, when we affirm that God is more than enough to us for the situation of life today, let me just caution us that affirming that truth does not mean that all of a sudden you're going to get an easy answer, that situation is going to resolve itself simply. There are many times in many situations you simply do not know what you are supposed to do. The answer to that situation is not simple. It seems as impossible and as hopeless as the situation here. But the answer is the same. Christ is still sufficient. He is still more than enough. And the eyes that look to Christ in faith will not be disappointed. Now, let me just illustrate that in closing, and I'm done. I think there's a beautiful illustration in 2 Chronicles chapter 20 of someone who is confronted with a situation of life that seems too big, too hard to handle. His name is King Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. And at the time that he's ruling there in Judah, there are several neighboring nations that unite together to come against Judah to attack them in war. So something happens. A situation arises in Jehoshaphat's life. And Jehoshaphat responds to that situation not with fear, not with doubt, but 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 3 says that he turned his attention to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. What are we going to do? He says, people, let's look to the Lord. And then the rest of that chapter describes for us that Jehoshaphat gathers the people, and he prays a beautiful prayer. I'm not going to read that whole prayer for us this morning, but listen to the way he closes his prayer. He says, "For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. Nor do we know what to do." Sounds a lot like the disciples here. Might sound a whole lot like your situation in life. We do not know what to do, he says, but then he says this, "But our eyes are on you." Is that not the very point that Jesus is trying to make clear for his disciples? When you are powerless in the situations of life and you do not know what to do, if you'll do what Jehoshaphat does here, what the disciples should have done, and say, "Lord, my eyes are on you, my faith is in you." Friends, I think you will find that God is more than enough for your situation of life as well. I wonder if you see God doing this in your life. Do you see that God takes the situations of life and uses them to instruct you? Do you see that God, through those situations, reveals from your heart what you actually believe, what you actually trust, where your hope is? And you see that God wants to take those situations to remind you that he is more than enough. Friend, the question very simply is, how are you responding to life situations? In the classroom of life, may God continue to do his faithful work in us and teach us more and more as we trust in him and express real faith that he is for us more than enough. Let's pray together, and then we will share the beautiful picture of baptism. Father, we're grateful for the clarity of your word, not just taught in didactic form, but illustrated. Just as you multiplied the bread and the fish to feed your people and be more than enough for them on this day, Lord, remind us that in Christ you have been for us more than enough. On the cross, as you took our sin and punishment on yourself, you met our greatest need. In the eyes of those who in faith look to you, find real life. I pray that you would cause that life in us to depend on you. Do your work in our hearts today in whatever way you see appropriate. We pray that you would truly be our vision. This we ask in Jesus' name.